after. Today's January 28th. We're taping Bible in the ancient Near East. We're talking about the ancient Ksav. And we see that in Chazal we have two different opinions. One that says that the ancient Ksav was Ksav Ashuri, and the Mem and the Samach stood miraculously. But we have Yerushalmi, and very famously, Rabban, Nachmanides, you're familiar with who he is, Rabban ends his parish to the Torah on this debate, and he sides very clearly with Yerushalmi. And Rabban would be an enthusiastic attendant in this class. He says it's crucial that we use our understanding of the ancient world to their best ability. Anyone know if you're familiar with this commentary? He starts it by saying, when I made Aliyah at the very end of his life, just a few years before he died, he finally made it to Israel after being chased out of Spain because he predominantly won that disputation against Pablo Christianity. He was forced out of Spain, made it to Israel. He says, as soon as I got there, I found a coin. And there were letters on the coin I couldn't read. So I took it to some local inhabitants, and they could read it readily. They said, well, no, we're familiar with this language. And I made my research, and he sides very much with this Yerushalmi. Okay, an equally famous tshuva of the Radbaz, written a few hundred years later, where he takes very much issue with this Ramban. But that's not my purpose. I just want you to be aware of the two different opinions. What's far more interesting than the alphabet is, what do we do with this alphabet now? Because the letters, as I said, are meant to be hieroglyphic in nature. So the Aleph originally looked like this, and then it starts to turn on the side. And this is meant to be look like an ox with a bar across its head. Alright? The ox was considered today, they didn't see lions. To them the ox was the king, was the champion. You see the word aluf? Right? To them the ox was the b'chor shor, hodolo. You see the way in Mishle you see the word lion appear quite often as a king of beasts. But they didn't see lions so much in Israel at the time. So to them, the ox was the king, and the bet looked like pretty close to that, sort of like a structure, all right. So that if you put the aluf by it, aluf bet, that's the father. Okay, so small, the letters and two or three letter roots start to take to make their way into the language based on what the letters look like. It's primitive still. There's maybe a few hundred, a few thousand words in the language as it's coming together, and it borrows from other nations and surrounding areas. The father is considered the one that gives everything to the family, right? And the word hav in Hebrew means to give, right? Okay, hav, mara luka, hav, give, says the leech. So a hav becomes the one who can be the giver. A lover is a giver. There are theories about how these words evolve and how they come about. So this is I don't think that this is unique to Hebrew. So I'm not going to elaborate much on this again because none of this really helps us understand any particular pasuk in Tanakh to a greater extent. That's why I want to move quickly from the what you already know as hieroglyphic nature of the letters and the next step, which is to start to understand phrases and the languages that help us with this, right? In your Choveret, there is a page, a preface, you know, about five or six pages of Tawil's work, right? There's Roman numeral 9, 10, 11, right? Just the very beginning, if you can find it, right after the initial Encyclopedia Judaica articles, just a few pages on this, you see Tawil's. It says Chaim Tawil has a few points of what he hopes his lexicon will do. And in this, I want to introduce you to two important languages, Akkadian and Ugaritic. They're both in the neighborhood of ancient Canaan. And we have found more information from these two languages than any other Semitic language. It would be great if we had a similar amount of Moabite or Ammonite, because those languages, what we do have from them, are much closer to Hebrew. Moabite is practically Hebrew. We were going to read the Mesha stone at the end of the course, and you can see a Hebrew speaker will understand what this Moabite king was writing. And of course, it's not written with Hebrew characters, but once we, today, we all know how to read these characters. Once we transliterate them into Hebrew, it's Hebrew. Right? Meaning with Hebrew characters, like writing this, good morning. Right? Someone who speaks English won't be able to read that because they don't read the characters. Right? But if you, someone who speaks Hebrew who says that to an English speaker, well, they'll understand what it is. So if you take the Mesha stone, which is a huge stone about the size of this door, that was found about 140 years ago, and the original stone, the copies of it are all over the world today. The original stone is in the Louvre in France, and we'll try to read it at the end of the semester. Okay, but we don't have so much Moabite, but we do have a tremendous amount of these two, and Dr. Tawil created an Akkadian lexicon from all that we've collected. Again, I think we said last class that, well, I don't know if we said it here, but big deal. There's a huge lexicon of Klingon. Are you familiar with that? Ever see that? You know what Klingon is? All right, so in all the Star Trek movies or episodes ever made where Klingon is spoken, someone, I don't know what this guy has time for, but made a full lexicon with thousands and thousands of words and conjugations of the full lexicon, right? So we have a lot more of Akkadian. So he made this excellent work, and I worked on it with him. Came out about 10 years ago. And it has a lot that can help us, and I want to do that today. Help us understand difficult Hebrew words. Maybe give us another picture of the particular word. First, let me give you what he says are his purposes. One, he writes to help uncover meanings for Hebrew words that hitherto have eluded clear definition in particular contexts. Right, you're right. That happens all the time in Sefer Iyov and Habakkuk. They're very difficult words. I said, "What? It's hard to figure what the author means. You could look up at the Mephorshim and see vastly different opinions of what this word means, and maybe you see how it's used in these languages might help us. We'll give some examples shortly." It says to propose nuances for Hebrew words suggested by similar Akkadian usages. That's two, three. To illuminate idioms from related expressions in Akkadian. Good. Four, to correct a certain understanding of Hebrew words and expressions in light of their Akkadian equivalents. And five, to show that the large resource of Akkadian literature, through geographically and temporally somewhat remote and linguistically somewhat different from Hebrew, nonetheless can offer a large number of insights for the task of understanding and interpreting biblical Hebrew. I would go further than him. There are Akkadian storylines that help us understand and give us insight into the Mechilas Yosef story, into Avram's attempts to buy land in Tarshish Chayesara. Or into a service treatment of Hagar. All right?
That's
later. It's not his focus. Correct. That is, if you look at your syllabus page, that'll be our focus when we get to Roman numeral 2. Right? Okay, fine. But his is just a linguistic focus, of course. All right? So let's look at some examples of all of this. Yes?
We established that South Hebrew was the ancient South.
In the scholarly world, that's pretty much accepted. Plus, I must insist, just one other Gemara. I told you Gemara in Megillah, I told you Gemara in Shabbos. There's also Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Chav Beis. Listen to this Gemara. Gemara compares Ezra with Moshe. Right? It uses psukim regarding Ezra, the beginning of that Sefer, and it shows how many psukim are written, apparently, to try to compare Ezra to Moshe. Right? And it says, you know what? If Moshe had not given us the Torah, Ezra would have. Nice. Okay. But what can we do, Ezra? The Torah's already given. So what's your booby prize? So the Gemara says, Ezra will change the script of the Hebrew language. Hello, it's a Bodley that seems to be like Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi also has an opinion in it that Mem and Samach were the miraculous letters. I'm just saying the Bavli doesn't have the opinion that the Ayin was. Alright? So, but here's a clear Gemara that talks about changing the script. So, why Tosfos' job is, in those Gemaras and Shabbos and Megillah, or Tosfos HaRosh discusses, is to wonder, wait a second, how can you insist that already the Torah was given with Ksav Asheri, right? But the Gemara itself asks this. How can you insist that the Aseres HaDibros was already given to Ksav HaShari when it says that Ezra was the one who changed it over to Ksav HaShari? Right? Or maybe another Gemara you're familiar with. Mansapach. What are those five letters? Mansapach. Sofis. Sofim Amru. So come on. That's the same Gemara in Sanhedrin. So the Gemara's Teretz is, you ever hear this? Shachum. The Chazrum, the Yastur. It was originally Asheri. It fell out of use for 800 years, and Ezra brought it back. Okay, that's it. Certainly a legitimate response to the Bavli's position. But the Ramban and others, and practically the entire scholarly world, is of the other opinion. Okay? Alright? That is in this direction. I place it before you. Okay? All right, so let's take a look at some words where Akkadian can help us, right? How do you say sailor in Hebrew? What's a sailor?
Chovel.
Rav Chovel. That's interesting. Where did that appear in Yonah, right? But because we're not a sailor kind of. I mean, I guess they do have sailors in Israel. There's a navy, but in Tanakh we didn't have a navy. We tried once for some maritime activity, and it says in Malachim that the ships all crashed during the storm, and there was nothing they could. Just in the time of Shlomo, they had barges that brought down materials from Tsor down the Mediterranean. But we were not a maritime society, so poets weren't writing poetry about sailors. You probably know some songs about some sailors. I remember one famous one back in the 70s about a sailor who has a girlfriend, and he can't marry her because his wife is the sea. Popeye the Sailor is a big thing, and if you're old enough to remember. But Israel never had that kind of stuff in Israel, so they didn't have a word for sailor. Yes?
Wasn't Zebulun, didn't they?
L'chof yamim, yeah, but they didn't sail. The Gemara says that they just imported, and they were able to get the chalazon off the shore, and that they found treasures. So Chazal explained that. Yeah, the chof yamim just means all that. Yeah, the limit of what Yaakov says is that you will have the land by the shore, right? The rest we're up to Chazal to determine what they did with that. But I do have Pesukim in Malachim that says that Israel tried once to be a maritime society. The Phoenicians, the Philistines were, but we didn't succeed. So we don't have the word for sailor in Tanakh. Wherever it appears in Malachim, in Tehillim. The only place that the modern Hebrew word for sailor appears, is in Sefer Yonah, and they're non-Jewish sailors, right? Is Maloch. Why would that be the word for sailor? Does that ring a bell or anything, by the way? That's the Hebrew word, because that's what appears and then when they're talking to the one in charge, they're going to speak to the Rav Chovel, that's the captain. Of the so-called Malachim, right? Why does that word mean sailor? What would be the root of such a word? Yes.
Maybe to sail the ocean,
Malach the salt. Yeah, sail the salty seas. So that's how the word came in. So comes Tawil to tell us that's cute, it's nice, but it's not correct, right? The word for sailor, get this, in Tanakh. Outside of Yonah is Yodei Aniyot or Yordei Aniyot, which is poetic, right? A knower of ships or one who descends into ships, Right? When Yana goes to Tishbe Sivan, Yered says, it's a pain. But a language that comes up with a word, a knower of ships for sailor, means that, I mean, look, isn't it obvious that while there are over 20 words in the Tanakh for rain, you know, Geshem, Matar, Yoreh, Malkosh, but there's Zarzif, there is Rivivim, there is Seirim, the 20 words. Some of you can argue whether that's what it means in Eo, whether that's what it means in Tehillim. But there are you're just without much thought, you can come up with easily with 10, right? But there's only one word for snow in the Tanakh. The whole Tanakh. The word appears very rarely. So that's obvious. Tell me why. There's not so much of this snow, and there's a bunch of rain. And when it rains in November, it's different than when it rains in April. And so in November, there's Zarzif, and there's Revivim, and there is Yoreh, Rebbe Teshut. Malkosh means soft rain. That's the rain you get near Pesach time. Malkosh. Right? So a society that sees a lot of something, your poets, your prophets, are going to come up with different words for it. Right? But there's no reason to come up with too many words for shelag. And as you can imagine, the Eskimos have 30 words for snow. All right? There's the flaky snow, there's the heavy snow, there's the wet snow, there's the dry snow. Right? Okay, so a nation that doesn't have too many sailors is not going to come up with a good word for it. Because they don't need it so often. Right? Maloch in Akkadian means to know ships, one who knows ships. Loch is a ship, ma is to know. So when the Torah, when the Tanakh uses that word elsewhere, right? Yodei Eliyot. Now, Yodei Eliyot could be that someone heard it and mixed it up. And meant to write Yodei, but he heard Yodei, they sound alike, and they both could mean ships, right? Or, the one who goes into the ships. So with Akkadian, I mean, now you can sleep better tonight that you know this. All right, this is simple, but there will be some cases where it will really shed light beautifully on what the problem is, what the word is, and once you open up this approach, it's good. It's good for this section of the course, for understand language. Does that mean that Rashi, who thought that this word is connected to salt, got it wrong? I'm never gonna go there. The Shimon Panim Latorah. There are many different reasons why things occur, why Yosef didn't get along with his brothers, and any question that's gonna come up in this course. Right?
Why can't he be wrong about
it? I think it's arrogant of me to teach you a course and say, I'll give you one quick example as it comes up, and to say everyone who weighed in on this before me was wrong. I'm digressing for a different example that shows up later in the semester, but this is especially valuable, as I said, number one, for a concept called hapax legomena. Familiar with this? Anyone take me for intro? Remember? What is that?
A word that only appears once.
A word that only appears once in a full body of literature. So the whole Tanakh has millions of words. When the word only appears once, anyone want to take just a quick guess how many such words appear in the whole Tanakh? Not just the Torah. The whole Tanakh.
23.
Quickly. Just take an educated guess.
15.
What?
50.
8. There's one word, one pasuk in Yoel that has four such words in it. One pasuk. No, it's 95. 95, but we can quibble about five this way or that way. But in order to be a full hapax, it has to be a word that never appears in any form elsewhere. Right? If there's a word megrifoseim, of course that one doesn't appear, but a form of that word appears, gimoreshpeh, or olive gimoreshpeh. So anyway, a word that appears without any form whatsoever, never appears again. Alright? Is called the hapax legomena. It's interesting. Some people guess thousands, and some people guess, but eight is the lowest they've got. But it means that what you feel is that the authors didn't like to use words that they weren't very much familiar with. There are lists of hapaxes in Shakespeare's writings, and hapaxes in, you know, in you know, bodies of literature, of why he chose to use this word so rarely. Okay, so there is a famous hapax legomena in Sefer Shmuel that says that when the Israelites had to sharpen their farming implements to fight battles because they just Pasha didn't have swords and spears to fight the Philistines. So what did they do? They had to take their hoes and their rakes and their other and they would get it sharpened. Right? It wants to tell you that the well, goodness, the decrepit nature of our defenses, right? And it says how they sharpened it. And it says Bahapsira, which can mean a sharpening or a charge of some kind. Pim. Hapsira pim. And this word is a hexagon. Never appears again, and we don't know what it is. Now it looks Semitic. It doesn't look like a strange word, right? On just your first impression, what word sounds like it?
P.
So Rashi says Pim is the plural of P. Even though elsewhere it's not the plural of P is Piyot or Pifiot, but Rashi says it's Pim. What do you have to do with mouths? Is that every implement has little mouths? In fact, that's what the Gemara Chum calls the serrated edges of a knife. Each edge is called a peh. Alright? So they would sharpen all those piot, and here it calls it a pim. It wouldn't be the first time in the Tanakh where masculine and feminine got mixed up. Okay? So Rashi says it's pim. Plural of pim. So Rabbi Yosef Kara, Rashi's Talmud Chover, not to be confused with the author of the Shulchan Aruch, who lived 400 years later. Rabbi Yosef Kara writes, I don't know what pim is either. The word has no friends. That's what you call a hapax. This word has no friends. I can't look up somewhere else what it means in that context. He says, I don't know what it means, but I'm pretty sure it's not the plural of pim. And the commentaries just shrug and they say, I don't know. All right? But we have found, I don't know if this is Akkadian, the Mistama Tiber. We have found not a lot. There are only, I think, 6 or 7 in existence at the end of the course. We talk about this as well, I'll remind you. We have found 6. The whole world knows about 6. This book I have tells you how many are known. It tells you where to find them. And I actually held one. I know a person who has one. A pim is a weight. Right? It's a small little stone with the word pim on it. There's a picture of a pim in this cover. Right? So does that mean everybody who wrote about what a pim is? Alright, there are different levels. On this one, I'm willing to say, yeah. You know, maybe it's because it's not like just our humility. I can say Rashi, you got it wrong because your student said you got it wrong. I don't like to just count myself, and it's a little arrogant of me in the 20th century to say 400 commentaries didn't know what I know. I don't know. We can debate this over the semester. And this particular example, the pim is so obvious that this is what it means, that they gave a charge of a pim to sharpen their farming implements. Pim is a small little stone. It clearly says in Sabbatri the word pim on it. Doesn't say what language this is. It's not Hebrew. But pim is a, and I saw it, I weighed it next to an ancient shekel, and we have thousands from the ancient world. Dated, carbon dated, everything. The pim is a little smaller than a shekel. So I borrowed a diamond scale. I used to teach 7th grade in day school, and I taught over the years 5th grade, 6th grade, and 7th grade, and this was maybe in the 6th grade class, doesn't matter. So I weighed the shekel and the pim before them on this diamond scale, which gives you like 7 or 8 decimal points, and the pim was 0.67128 of the shekel. Right? And then this book that came out after I did it says, pim is 2/3 of a shekel. Very close. I mean, obviously there could be some wear and tear from one to the other, right? So this name of this weight not only helps shed light on what this is, right? But I think it can help shed light on another possibly one or two important points that are a difference in Parshanut. When a man is giving his inheritance to his 2 sons, right? The Torah says that you have to give the older one pi shnayim of what the younger one gets. So this man has $3 million in his estate. So Reuben gets 2 million, and Shimon gets 1 million. Because of this, everybody understood that the phrase Pishnaim, which appears three times in Tanakh, means double. Okay?
What would it
mean? Means double, twice as much. Pishnaim.
What was Abba mean?
Anything else? This pill. Hold on. When Elisha is going with Eliyahu, Eliyahu says, I'm about to be taken up to the heavens. You'll see me the last time. What can I do for you? He said, I want to be Pishnayim of your prophetic abilities. It's a real chutzpah, isn't it? Eliyahu says, you ask for something that's difficult for me to assure, but I will tell you this. If you can see me go up, you will have what you asked for. Sounds familiar, right? If you can watch me and your eyes can actually perceive what happens to me, this will be your lot. He did see him, and the rest of the narrative has to show us how is Elisha Pishnayim of Eliyahu. But that's no chutzpah to ask for Pishnayim. So there's no doubt the Gemara understood it this way. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin that asks, how is Elisha twice as great as Eliyahu? And it gives examples. But I would like to suggest to you, based on the third time, right? Here is the first time it appears. Here is the second time it appears. The third time this exact phrase appears is at the end of Sefer Zechariah, which I think has been fulfilled in the Holocaust. I hope. Let's see what I mean by that. He says that there will be a large, at the end of days, a large, massive destruction of Jews, where two-thirds, he says it clearly, he says, Pishnayim will fall, and the remaining third will make their way back to Israel. It's scary. Very clearly, he says, Pishnayim will fall, and the remaining third, you should see what Christians do with this prophecy. But I'd like to hope that this is the Holocaust. Two-thirds of European Jews killed, and then the state of Israel was established shortly afterwards, where at least the remaining third could go. It's this clear prophecy, and uses the terminology Pishnayim, and the remaining shlish. Two-thirds does not mean double. Two-thirds means Pishnayim does not mean double. Pishnayim means two-thirds. If you had three or four boys in the Torah's example, the Bechor always gets double, true. But when you have two boys, right, the older one gets two-thirds. Right? The term Pishnayim was a shortened, this is a shortened form of it. You're not going to call a coin a Pishnayim. You're going to shorten it. And you're going to get rid of this, and you're going to just call it a pin. Remember the ratio between the shekel and the pin? It's two-thirds, right? So, this archaeological find, does it prove that everyone before me was wrong? This pin has been known for about 40 or 50 years. This cheshbon, however, of Pishnayim, right? You know, I wrote it in a footnote someplace. But I've never seen it written up anyways. That this Pishnayim means that it's a new understanding, not only of the coin itself, this little stone, whatever it served as a weight, but it helps us understand pshat, storyline. What was Elisha asking for? What Zechariah means is clear. And it can even fit into the Bechorah. Right?
Is Elisha asking for two-thirds of the prophecy?
Right, but it's a new parish to the Gemara, obviously. Yes. In other words, to ask between double, is double, double, you're ready? Come on, that's chutzpah. Two-thirds? Even that's difficult, Elisha, but if you see me, you'll get it. And it's all different approach. All right, but to say I want to be twice as great as you, what kind of chutzpah is that? Right? Then the Gemara learns that a Rebbe is never jealous of his student. Right? You become twice as great as me, I feel that's, okay, I helped you become that. So Rebbe is never jealous. And a father, we learn from David and Shlomo. So, I could give you other examples of this. Hey, Chal. Hey means... Chal means a house in Akkadian. So a heichal is a large house. All right. So Yeah, look, if you're Israeli, or you know, you can sometimes feel what's not a Hebrew word. And you can feel what's not a Hebrew shorish. Now, here is one last example I want to give you. This is a very Hebrew shorish. Here's all over the place. It does a lot of work, means a lot of things. But Talil shows in his lexicon that an Akkadian, it does more than Hebrew. Hebrew means to guard something, right? In Akkadian, it means like to have a grudge. It means to guard your feelings for too long. And it's used in the Bible like this. Sometimes listen to this pasuk in Yirmiyahu: Hayishmor laolam, hayitor lanetzach. You hear it, Yirmiyahu Gimel? Hayishmor, will God guard these feelings forever? Will He bear this grudge lanetzach for all time? You hear it? Okay, Tawil shows that it goes even beyond this. It goes that you can hold on. What does it mean to hold a grudge? That person is living in your head. He's not even paying rent, but when you bear a grudge, the shmira is in your head. Every day you see that person, it's like Haman and Mordechai. You're telling your head a story of what that person did to you, and it doesn't get out of your head. You can't get rid of it. That's why the Gemara considers Netira worse than Nekima. Remember that? Every man that the Sifra and the Rashi quotes that if on Monday you ask me for my car, right, and I say no, and then on Tuesday I ask you for your bicycle, you're going to say, I'm not going to give you my bicycle. You didn't want to give me your car yet, so why should I give you my bicycle, right? So, or want to keep it congruent and say the car again, but the Gemara uses two different things, so I'm using two different things. So that's called vengeance, and that's finished. You got to go out of your system. But if you say, you know, I'm better than you. You didn't want to give me your car, but I'm going to let you have my bicycle. Right? That's called netira. That's worse, says the Gemara. Because the first guy got it out of his head. Tit for tat. You did me, I did you, agree. But this guy, he's still in his head. He hasn't gotten it out of his head. Right? So here's what it means in Akkadian, and this is a big chiddush. That shin mem resh means that there's a story in your head. You can't get the story out of your head. He said that there's some storyline, and this already in some of your the books that are in the Choveret, this comes through. So that when the Torah says shamor es kodesh ha'aviv, guard the springtime holiday, that's Pesach, of course. And it says, Ki b'chodesh aviv, v'atziach Hashem akrecha meir, right? Ki b'chodesh aviv, v'atziacha Hashem akrecha me'eretz Mitzrayim laila. So the Gemara in Daf Tes and Sechas Brachas, Rashi brings it down here on the Pasuk, because this is Parshas Re'eh. Says, what? Did we leave Egypt at night? We left Egypt during the day. That's in my own mazeh. Right? Well, so other psukim, Rashi quotes a bunch of psukim that proves we left Egypt by day. What did we mean by night? Remember Rashi's answer? Tomorrow's answer?
Remember it at night?
What?
Remember it at night?
Huh? That's what I want to say using a cave. I mean, skipping. Rashi says that Paro let us out at night. There come Paro light. He says, get out of here already. Moshe, not till the morning. God said we can't leave the houses while your firstborn is screaming. Where are we going to wait till the morning? Right? So our freedom came at night, but this pasuk doesn't mention Paro. This pasuk mentions Hashem. Hashem did not take us out at night. Okay? You with me? So there are various answers to this parshanut problem. But the most creative one is the Targum Yonah's son. Targum Yonah's is one of the Aramaic Targumim to the Torah. It takes a lot of liberties with it. It's not the same as Omelus. Yonah's son puts the word Laila here. Changes the word Laila, which is okay. It's called Siris HaMikra. He says, observe this festival of the spring and make the observance at night. Ki b'chodesh aviv, otziach Hashem adam b'tzrayim. Stop. But the observance is at night. You're familiar with the Haggadah, it says, Yochum Yerush Chodesh, Talmud Lomar Vayamahu. Iba Yomahu, Yochum Yipa'od Yom, Talmud Lomar Vavuzeh. Lo Amarti Vavuzeh, Lo Bishar Sheish Matzah, Mor Romanochim Lefanacha. Sound familiar? You can't have the Mitzvah of Sippur unless you have the Matzah in the morning. That's at night. The Erev Tochum Matzah, Pesach is at night, that we know. But how do you know that telling the story is at night? The story can't be told during the day, even though it says by Yom Ahu, which usually points to a daytime mitzvah like Yom Teruah, Yom, you know, whenever the word Yom appears, it's a big mission in the Sefer Megillah that says Yom means that the mitzvah is to be performed by day. So, but no, the mitzvah is performed at night because you have to, the mitzvah of telling the story is connected to the matzah tomorrow. But here I have a better pasuk. Using the Akkadian definition of this word, which means to supposed to bear the grudge against the Egyptians and tell stories of everything they did to us. Right? Maybe in the middle where it says, right? They separated the men and the women, right? You know, sorry, but Babadum, right? And it gives you all the one line at a time, the same art, Kemoshne Ma'ar, maybe I'm talking about the middle of Magid. So that's the observance of Shamor, and then it's at night. With Targum Yonasan's cutting and pasting of this pasuk, with the Akkadian meaning of this word, of Shamor, and it stands to reason that the Israelites at that time, who speak Hebrew, fine, but their Hebrew is influenced by neighboring countries and words that have multiple meanings. Okay? Clear? Alright, so that's the use of Akkadian. Let me just give you one example of Ugaritic, and we'll still have to do more on Tuesday on this. You hear this pasuk, Kimamu bi Eide Sheker Bifeach Chamos. Sound familiar? Where is this? Kimamu bi Eide Sheker Bifeach Chamos. Lehe Manti, Leroz Vitu Vashem, Berez Chaim, Kaveh Al Hashem, Zag Memez Lebecha. That's in Tillim. It's the Dovet Hashem Ori. When we say Chosh Elo, right? Between Rosh Hashanah and Tzeres. So this is simple. They have come to risen against me false witnesses. Now what is this word? Bifeach Chamos. If you look at even the scholarly translations of Sidurim, I mean, where they try to be as, you know, scholarly as possible, they usually translate breathers of violence. What does that mean? Who breathes violence? Someone who just ate a piece of garlic? What do you mean? What's a breather of violence? Who breathes violence? All right, so some of Farshim would try to explain. They say, well, this, it's so natural to them that their violence is like they're taking a breath. Really? That's what kind of word is that?
Is there a God that they might have been able to do with that word?
Better. We have found hundreds of Ugaritic contracts. Right, among the things we find, there's a law firm in Ugarit, 2,800 years ago, and they had tablets, some with the writing in it for the sale of a piece of land, some with just forms. You have your form letters, right? and put in blanks. I, blah, 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 sell this land, and it's such and such a number. But some are blanks, some with names in them, right? And they were buried somewhere, and we found them. Okay, among the things found. So, and at the end of each of these contracts is this. So now what does it mean?
He signs.
It's parallel. It's parallelism.
Adi Sheker V'Yachamos.
Adi Sheker V'Yachamos. It's a witness. So in other words, they witness. Why is it? How did Yafiyachim come to be witness in Hebrew? Because when you witness, you breathe out some words. Alright? So it's not your common word for witness in Hebrew. I don't see that. The Torah has the word witness all over the place in Parshas Kisetze and Parshas Mishpatim. It's aid. Right? So now, here, when you're writing a poetic book like Tehillim, and you want to say parallelistic structures, we have, you know, one A, B, A, B, right? Sheker is parallel to Chamos. Ede is not going to say, you're not going to say Ede Sheker, but Ede Chamos. Right? Wouldn't say that in any language. Even in the Torah, you wouldn't say something like that. Right? So we borrowed a word from Akkadian. It's I see how it came to be that. What's interesting is that there is a Targum to Tehillim. If you remember from intro, the Targum to Suvim is questionable. We don't know who wrote it. But there's a Targum to the Targum to Tehillim always translates Yafiyach as Sahado. Sahado is the Aramaic word for witness. The Targum was aware that this word means witness. But all the translations, look at, take 20. When I taught Tehillim here, we used to look at this pasuk and look at the as many translations as we can get our hands on, not one wrote witness. Because they weren't aware of this archaeology. Yes?
What does the whole phrase mean?
There has risen against me false witnesses and breeders of violence. Now it means violent witnesses.
And you get that from the word yafif?
Well, but at the end of these Ugaritic contracts, we see a line. Like you ever sign a ksuva? You ever sign a snoyim? You see a line 8. Line 8. Put your name, and you're the witness. Tells you where to finish by that word. So. So I can go on and on. I can give a whole course just with these examples. But what I want to convince you is that these close relatives in Semitic languages, and this is so obvious, but we'll have to continue next class, because Chazal do this all over the place. When some people in that way, I've presented this at some places, and they say, Rabbi, you know, please, Hebrew is a holy language. It doesn't have to be influenced by anyone. Please, Chazal were willing to say that Hebrew is influenced by Chomite languages. I'll give you 2 or 3 examples next class. Surely we can be influenced by Semitic languages, right? They're just not, they don't make the connection. Okay, all right.